Again, it's a privilege to be with you and to worship together. I appreciated all the songs and the Bible reading and how it's culminating with now the reading of God's Word and studying of it for the minutes that we have here remaining this morning. Just if you weren't here during Sunday school, I wanted to give just a brief summary of what the Lord is doing in our life. And so we've been serving in Ann Arbor, Michigan now for almost 7 years. I serve as the assistant pastor of Fellowship Bible Church. And we're thankful that God has brought that church into our life and the blessing it is to be there. And now they are sending us out to the city of Arica, Chile, where we will be joining David and Christy Flink, former co-workers of Mark and Becca Perry. If you've been here for some time, you know that name. And so we're joining up with David and Christy. We see it providential in many ways that God has called the Perrys back to the States in perfect timing of when God is taking us now to the field. And not that we planned it that way or even necessarily wanted it that way, but we know God is at work there, and just thankful that we can join up with the Flinks there to do church planting work. Arica is in the desert area of the Atacama Desert, and we're, the city of Arica has roughly 240,000 people, and so many souls who need the Lord, need to be born again, need to know the hope of Christ. And so would you pray for that city? Pray for the ongoing church plant work that's there now. The Flinks have been serving there for about 2.5 years. And we look forward to joining them, Lord willing, in the next year or year and a half. And if you like, you can grab one of our prayer cards in the back as a reminder to pray, not just for us, but for the people of Chile. And then also we have a sign-up sheet for our prayer updates if you'd like to receive those as well. We'd be blessed to have you praying for us. If you have your Bible, would you turn it to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning? Someone has kindly put the outline on the back of the bulletin there. And you can follow along there as well. Ephesians chapter 4, though, this morning. We'll read the text again in just a moment. Verses 11 to 16 is where our attention will be in Ephesians chapter 4. If I could give a title to this kind of message, it would be something like God's Process for Church Growth. God's Process for Church Growth. If I could turn it in this way and put it into a question that the text, I believe, is answering, it would be something like this. How does God cause church growth? Have you thought of that question before? How does God cause church growth? Maybe we're tempted, if you're in leadership or a pastor, to phrase it something like this. How do I cause the church to grow? That's a temptation, is it not, to begin to think, how do I get the chairs or the pews to be a little fuller? How do I get a little more people at this service or this event? But let me tell you, as tempting as it is, that is not the right question to be asking. The question is, how does God cause church growth? And so I hope through this morning's message and through the text of God's Word, we will come to a biblical answer to that very question. Now, this kind of message this morning is not meant to be a criticism of any kind of, you know, program or process, because I believe and I'm encouraged that your church is seeking to be principled in a text like this. I think it's very evident, even through the conversations that I've had this morning and what you're seeking to do as a mission, as a church. So this is not meant to be a criticism, but more of an encouragement to keep on doing what you're doing. Don't lose hope in the midst of an age when churches are going this way and that way and looking to that methodology or this methodology to see the church grow. But seek to be principled in God's Word and trust Him with the results. Pragmatism, in the context of a church, refers then to this philosophy that the church should do whatever works to grow. If it brings people in, that's good. Let's do it. And there's a temptation to that, is there not? You know, look at that church that's growing, or that business tactic. Look at how they're bringing people in. Maybe we need to do that. And let's be honest, this is not an isolated issue to a certain demographic of churches. We might say in our minds, even in a prideful way, it's only those kinds of churches do that. You know, the ones that are kind of wishy-washy and easy believism. Only they will be tempted to that kind of pragmatism. But really, any church can be. In our heart of hearts, we recognize that this kind of methodology, this pragmatism, can appeal to any size of church with any kind of doctrine, and we need to be careful about such pragmatism. Such methodologies, because this is the case, such pragmatism, such methodologies are designed primarily, what, to affect maturity? No, numerical growth. and produce no lasting spiritual maturity. The focus in such pragmatism in the church becomes meeting individual felt needs rather than the spiritual maturity of the church. The focus becomes being served rather than serving, consuming rather than giving, and entertainment rather than edification. In reference to Ephesians 4, this section here, verses 11 to 16, Pastor John MacArthur says this about the passage, and I think it sums up very well the point of this text and what we're trying to get at in terms of answering our question. He says this, here, that is in this text, here in its most succinct form is God's plan by which Christ produces church growth. Since the Lord said, and he's quoting from Matthew 16, 18, since the Lord said, I will build my church, it is obvious that the building must be according to his plan. Would you agree with that? If God has promised that he will build his church, then who are we to think we can use some other kind of blueprint or building plan to accomplish that? This is God's blueprint. This is his plan. This is his process. One important aspect I want to highlight before we get into the text this morning is to understand that the emphasis of this passage is really not actually upon individual growth, although that is a part of it. Really, the real emphasis is about corporate growth, growing together, the whole body being built up together as one. And I think we can deduce this from the surrounding context. We heard Ephesians 4, 1-7, and the rest of the passage read, but maybe you recognized even in those first 7 or 8 verses, what was the focus? Oneness, unity, togetherness. Of course, the corporate growth of any church body is dependent upon each person pursuing personal holiness and understanding the role they play in the growth of the church. But at the end of the day, the idea here is how are we growing together into the likeness of Christ? And so would you open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, where we find God's process for church growth. Follow along as I read here. Paul writes here to the churches in Ephesus and says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This morning, we're answering this question of how does God cause church growth? And I want to answer that question from the text here this morning through 2 main points. You see them on the back of your bulletin there this morning. Number one, we can see how God causes church growth by the provision and process set forth. The provision and process set forth. And I think we see this in verses 11 through 13. Number one, first note God's provision for church growth, which is this. He graciously gives gifts to each believer. His provision. He graciously gives gifts to each believer. And I think we find this in verse 11, where he says that he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. Now, earlier on in verse 7 and 8, Paul mentions that God in Christ graciously bestows spiritual gifts on all believers. You see that, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given. In other words, of God's grace, we see the bestowal of that grace. We can see the manifestation of this grace in the gifts that he gives. They are in themselves grace, a grace of God. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And we see this primarily, we might say, in the giving of spiritual gifts and the stewarding of those spiritual gifts. And so while you may look at verse 11 and say, well, this seems to be focused on particular people that God has gifted, the emphasis in this whole text is not just on a few individuals, but actually how every person in the church, every born-again believer, has been given God's grace, seen and spiritual gifts for the building up of his church. Yet it is obvious at the same time that verse 11 pertains to certain gifted individuals that we might say God uses to initiate this process of church growth. And so they're not the end, they're not the only persons ministering, but they might, we say, initiate this process. And so who are these people and what is the purpose of their giftedness? Paul begins by talking about apostles. Now, I think you are well aware, I'm sure, from the teaching of your church and pastors here that you know what an apostle is, but if I can summarize it quickly, apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ who were appointed directly by Christ. Their purpose was to lay the foundation of the church. We see this actually in Ephesians, verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. And so that was one of their primary purposes, was to found the early church, to build it up, to establish it through the teaching of God's word and the revelation that God gave to them. They were to receive and declare and write down this revelation, and we have that preserved for us today, even in the Word of God in the New Testament. They authenticated this message through revelation through signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us this. But the fact is, if we look then at these criteria of an apostle, one who was an eyewitness of Christ and appointed by Christ, there are no true apostles today, because no one can fit that criteria. And that should not concern us, because as we read in Ephesians 2:20, their purpose has been completed. They laid the foundation of the church, and now we have the full and completed Word of God. What about prophets? Well, like apostles, prophets received and declared divine revelation before the completion of God's Word. We see this in the Old Testament. We see New Testament prophecy that, in my understanding, was very much like Old Testament prophecy. Those who were appointed or directed as messengers of God to declare his revelation. And now, New Testament prophecy could include a predictive element, but I think actually what we find from specifically in 1 Corinthians and other passages in Acts, that the primary function actually of New Testament prophecy was not just to predict some future activity or event, but actually the edification of the church. And gradually, like apostles, the gift of prophecy ceased to be given. As we saw in Ephesians 2:20, they were there to lay the foundation of the church. And that has occurred. And now we have God's word to continue on in the building of God's churches. What about evangelists? Now, there's debate about this, and I say this, if I contradict what Pastor Hamilton or Pastor Smith or some other elder here has said, they're right and I'm wrong. And I mean that. But here's my understanding of what Paul is speaking about in terms of an evangelist. Interestingly, Acts 21:8 is the only place where a person is actually identified as an evangelist. You know who that is? Philip. Philip is called an evangelist. But I think obviously there were more that just were not written down in Scripture. Timothy, of course, was also exhorted to do what? The work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which is the responsibility of the entire church to fulfill, I think implies that all believers, to one extent or another, are what? To do the work of an evangelist. At the same time, I think there's good reason to believe that the term evangelist in the New Testament was used in a kind of technical way, a technical term to refer primarily to those who preached the gospel in regions that had not yet heard it. In other words, I think actually a very good modern term that relates to this idea of an evangelist would be something like a church planter, someone going in to a place that does not have gospel presence and planting churches and seeing God's word established there. Now, again, people disagree with that, but I think that is a better way of understanding the term evangelist and what it entailed. But this today, in churches that are established, we see obviously no apostles and no prophets, and most of the time no church planters in a place like here at Westerville or Ann Arbor at Fellowship Bible Church, because their function is more of one that is blazing a new trail. And so today we see the Word of God being preached and the churches being built up primarily through these latter two gifted individuals that is initiating this process, which is shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. What is a pastor? I hope you know this, but a pastor is one who guides, one who protects, one who feeds, leads God's flock, all under the authority of the great shepherd, Christ Jesus. And the responsibility of a pastor or an elder is tremendous. Not only because of the way in which they have a part in the process of growth in the church, but because the cost of the church was very great itself. The cost was Christ's blood. Now, some have seen pastors and teachers as one and the same, that is referring to the same gifted individual, so a pastor-teacher, and I can sympathize with that, and I don't think that's necessarily a wrong or bad interpretation, but I think actually Paul is looking at this as a distinct gifted individual with overlapping aspects. That is, every pastor obviously needs to know how to teach. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that, right? Needs to be able to teach. But there are other gifted individuals in the church who are not called to be pastor or elder, but have the gift of teaching. And I thank the Lord for that, for the many teachers that God puts in churches. Now that I have children who are in Sunday school, I thank the Lord for those teachers who God has equipped, God has given them the knowledge of God's word and the will to do that, and they teach my children. I know I have that personal responsibility in my home, but I thank the Lord for those who come alongside of me in that process of helping my children understand the gospel and teach. I know you have many teachers like that who stand up in this pulpit or in some classroom and teach God's word. And thank the Lord for those teachers. I thank the Lord for pastors and teachers. And so we see that primarily in churches today, established churches, that pastors and teachers are the ones who God uses to initiate this process. But what about this process for church growth? We've seen his provision. He graciously gives gifts to each believer. We'll talk more about that in a moment too. But number two, letter B here in the notes, number two, his process. We see this process mentioned here beginning in verse 12, where number one, we see each believer is equipped in the church. Look at the beginning of verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. This for here is connecting back. It's indicating reason or purpose. Why does God give pastors and teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In God's process, these pastors and teachers are stewarded a responsibility. And this responsibility primarily is to equip believers, to equip you, to equip me, each one of us this morning here. To equip means to make someone completely furnished or adequate or sufficient for something. All of us have at one point or another had to be equipped for something. As a parent, you are equipping your children to learn how to navigate life. Not only in the spiritual sense and giving them a good moral and biblical worldview, but also, you know, teaching them how to preserve their life. Why should you not touch the hot stove? Why should you not jump off of that, you know, 10-foot structure? You are equipping them so that they can guard themselves. Be furnished. Be adequately equipped with the knowledge they need to navigate life. As an adult, you have experienced equipping yourself. You know, all through school, you're being equipped, right, to be able to have a job that can provide for your family and be able to give to your church and live life with some sufficiency there. Into college, you're being equipped for some career that at that point you've probably chosen. I think I want to do this with my life in terms of a career. And so what are college professors doing? They're equipping you so that when you go and apply for that job, you are fully furnished. But even on the job then, most of you are not in full-time ministry, and so you've experienced this, and I've experienced this in seminary. You get on the job, and there's on-job training, right? You're being equipped. Someone's telling you, this is what you need to do in this job. And it's really no different in the church. But I think we often view it differently. We come, and we sit, and we think, we're here to worship, and then we're here to go home. But really, this is an equipping thing. I appreciate you call your first hour there, what, an equipping class or service, right? You understand that this is about being trained for the ministry. In this context, the equipping refers to training of each believer to be fully qualified, completely adequate to do what? Not be an engineer or be a doctor. Do the work of the ministry. And this is not accomplished by teaching gimmicks or business tactics. How do we equip the saints? We equip by faithfully expounding God's word, explaining it so that God's people can understand, and applying it with the expectation and prayer that God's people will obey. That's all it takes. It's that simple in many ways. The church does not need entertaining. It doesn't need organizational restructuring. The greatest need of every church is spiritually mature believers who are equipped through God's word to serve one another effectively. That's what a church needs. And so if the body is properly equipped, it leads to the next phase, we might say, in this process of church growth here. Note, secondly, in God's process, each believer works for the building up of the church. We see this in the middle of verse 2. For the equipping of the saints, for what? For the work of the ministry. Now, some have interpreted this verse to say, well, actually, the equipping and the work and the edifying is all the responsibility of pastors and teachers. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. There's a progress here. He's saying the pastors and teachers equip so that the saints, the believers, do the work of the ministry. So each believer works for the building up of the church. What is the work of the ministry then? You say, okay, I'm being equipped to do this, but what is this ministry that I'm called to do? The term ministry is translated from this Greek word, diakonia. Maybe you've heard of it. We get the word deacon from it. And it denotes the activity of a servant. The idea of ministry is most often tied to service in the Lord in the New Testament. And so really, the work of the ministry can refer to any discharge of service and genuine love toward other believers by which they grow and God is glorified. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanas is commended for their service of the saints. And so they give us an example of what we're to be doing in the church, serving the saints for the glory of God. I think one practical way in which we can do this work of the ministry, is saying, what spiritual gifts do I have, and how can I steward them well? How can I discharge them to the service of the Lord for the building up the saints? And if I'm doing that, I can have solace and peace that I'm doing the work of the ministry for God's glory. And so, to summarize it this way, the work of the ministry refers to any activity done unto the Lord that helps believers progress in holiness. As we look at the passage as it's laid out, I hope you're recognizing that the work of the ministry is what you are being equipped to do, what I'm being equipped to do. It means that it is every believer's responsibility to do the spiritual heavy lifting in the church. And oh, I even know I've been guilty about that. I say, well, I have this idea, Pastor. What do you think? How can you make it happen? But this passage is helping us to see, no, you are called to do the spiritual heavy lifting. Someone needs some counseling? Yeah, pastor can do that, but you know what? You can do that too. Someone needs discipling? Yeah, the pastor could do that, but you could do that too. In other words, it means when you come to church on Sunday or Wednesday or any other time, you are coming to be equipped, and having been equipped, you have come with your hand to the plow, to work and to accomplish the tasks that you've been equipped to do. That's your responsibility. And I think this completely and rightly topples the concept, and maybe you've heard this before, the pastor is the minister. Oh, the minister. But that's not what this passage is teaching us. That's not God's plan. That's not his process. Every believer is a minister unto the Lord. You're a minister. I'm a minister. And this principle is supported in verse 16, which we'll look at in a moment, where we see the church grows by what one joint supplies? No, by which every joint supplies. By which one part does it share? No, by which every part does it share. And that leads us to our third point under point number one, letter C, and that is his purpose, which is this, our growing together as the church. Look at verse 13. He says this. This is kind of maybe we might say the initial purpose, the immediate purpose of all of this equipping and ministering is this, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you may look at this and you ask yourself this, is this three different goals or is this something else? And my understanding, my study has led me to believe that Paul is talking about one goal, spiritual maturity, growing together as the church, and looking at it at three different angles. Let me explain that. Number one, in terms of this maturity, he calls it this. He calls it in terms of unity of faith. Maturity looks like the unity of faith. Growing together looks like unity of faith. And unity within the body is the major topic of verses 1 to 7. And just as in verse 5, unity of faith refers to shared beliefs, I think that's what Paul's talking about here later on. Unity of faith looks like knowing and believing the same things. That's why we have a statement of faith. So we can say we agree upon these things, and when we agree upon them, what happens? You actually grow more. You know, when you have a body that can't agree on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, can they really grow together well? No. And I think then Paul is saying actually when we grow together, it actually just further unifies us according to what we believe. It's a both and. As we grow, we unify in our faith. As we unify in our faith, we grow the more. And so you might say, you know, oh, doctrine, I don't really like that. That's too stuffy. Well, let's just get down to loving Jesus. No, a unity of faith helps you in your love for Jesus and love for one another. When believers are taught properly and serve one another, the inevitable result is doctrinal unity. And furthermore, when implemented properly, this process leads, as Paul says, to a knowledge of the Son of God. Now, Paul's not talking about a saving knowledge. He's talking to mostly believers, hopefully all believers here. So it's not saving knowledge, but I think what he's talking about is a deeper knowledge of Christ, an intimacy with him through faithful study and obedience to God's word, through prayer, that we know and love our Savior more. Paul prayed that for the believers back in Ephesians 1:17. He says, I pray that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, in this term of growing together, a second aspect, a second angle, he refers to this maturity in terms of becoming a perfect man, or here it says refers to the to a perfect man or to manhood. What does this mean? What is he talking about here in verse 13? To mature manhood. The word mature has this idea of growing together. Some translations have perfect. The idea is not sinless perfectionism, but growing into the image of Christ. It has the idea of arriving at adulthood spiritually as opposed to remaining an infant in the faith. Paul's saying, I don't want you to remain an infant. I want you to grow into mature manhood. That is, a spiritual adult. Because if you remain an infant, infants lack ability to discern good and evil, and we'll talk about that just in a moment in verse 14. He's saying, I don't want you to stay there. I want you to arrive at adulthood. Like a parent, you want to see your child grow up and become an adult and be able to make good and wise decisions. You don't want them to remain an infant forever. You want them to be able to carry themselves and to be walking with the Lord. And Paul's saying, I want that for you. It's important to note that there is a corporate aspect in this verse. He's not just talking about each individual arriving at spiritual manhood. I think he's talking about one man and thinking of the whole church in terms of a single person, a body. He's saying, as a body, I want you to arrive at spiritual adulthood. And so the goal of any church then is not to grow in isolation, but together as one body in love and forgiveness and kindness and self-control and peace. We read all the way through the end of chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's what it looks like to grow together into adulthood, spiritually speaking, is to emulate those kind of attributes of God in the body. Third, Paul describes this growing together as a church in terms of attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, it should be our goal to measure up to the full kind of adulthood represented in Christ himself. In other words, what Christ looks like, the church should look like. Think of Christ in his earthly ministry, his holiness, his attributes. That is what we're to attain to. That's what we're to measure ourselves according to. What Christ looks like, that's what we want to look like. And that means we shouldn't just be measuring ourselves against someone else. Well, I'm doing a little better than them. No, we're to measure ourselves to Christ's standard. Not just individually, but even as a church. This immediate principle purpose, then, of growing together as the church, God's process here of formation of Christian character and sound doctrine in the lives of Christians, I think this immediate purpose leads then to further results, further specific goals, and these are mentioned in verses 14 to 16. We'll quickly make our way through there. I know we're running out of time this morning, but point number two is this. We can see how God's provision and process cause church growth by the results it produces. As we grow together in the church, there are very distinct things that we will see happen. Number one, the growing church can protect itself from false teaching. Look with me at verse 14. That, he says, he says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful plotting. Paul is saying the importance of you growing together is so that you can protect yourself and protect the church. It highlights the need to mature to prevent these negative consequences, to prevent men who want to see the gospel of God distorted for their own profit and who will come in and deceive those who are weak in the faith. And so when a church is maturing, it has then greater effectiveness in it mitigating dangerous teaching from infiltrating the church. Because why? Because it can more readily spot it. Because it's been unified around a faith so that when false teaching comes in and says, wait a minute, that's not what Scripture says. That can't be right. But if you're weak in the faith, if you're not maturing together, you could say, that sounds great. Sounds biblical. He says it with conviction. Must be true. Paul's saying we can't allow for that. And now you might look at your church and say, well, we'd never, Pastor Hamilton would never allow a false teacher up here. And I'm sure that's true. But the problem is, in today's age, the false teaching doesn't just get in through the pulpit. Many of you, I'm sure, throughout the week, maybe listen to podcasts, you listen to other pastors and preachers, and I'd say that's great. But the danger in all of that is you are allowing some teaching to come in that you may not be able to discern whether this is right or wrong if you're not maturing together in this church, if you haven't been listening to the teaching of this church. False teaching doesn't just come in through the pulpit. It can come in through other pastors and teachers. It can come in through parents. It can come in through even children who have walked away from the faith, from coworkers. It can come in from anywhere. And eventually, it can affect others in the church. So the danger of immature believers, or an immature church for that matter, is it lacks wisdom and discernment. Like a child or a baby. Adderay, when she was two, I could have told her the sky is purple. And if she had never been taught better, she would have just believed it. And it's a silly analogy, but it's somewhat of what we're getting at here. If you're not growing together, how are you going to discern whether it's right or wrong? With the craftiness and cunningness of men who want to see God's word subverted for their profit, for their gain, or simply because they hate Christ. And so what we're getting at, if I can put in some application here, the notion that the church hinders your relationship to God or, you know, gets in the way of my spiritual progress. Can I say this? That is total nonsense. I mean, maybe you've heard that. I don't go to church anymore. I've exceeded that. You know, those people just kind of hinder me. That is not true. That is false doctrine. You are reliant. I am reliant upon my church to grow. It helps me protect me from deviating from truth toward error. I need my church. You need your church too. Verses 15 and 16 primarily then relay maybe what we might call the positive result. The first one being more negative. It protects us from false teaching. But number two, letter B, as we come to a close, a growing church exercises interdependence to grow more. Look with me at verses 15 and 16 as we close here in just a moment. Speaking the truth in love, he says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by whatever joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Stop there for just a second. Paul is talking about the importance of every member using their gift, the effective working. You know when one of your body parts doesn't work like it's supposed to? Does it affect the rest of your body? Yes. You have a headache or a stubbed toe, and the rest of your body feels it. You don't feel the same. Paul is saying, we need every body part effectively working, doing their share, pulling their weight. That is the only way the body can grow together. Of course, here Christ is the ultimate source of that growth. He's called the head. And so God is Christ as the head, is the authority. He is our source of growth. But I think what this passage is telling us and getting at is actually that while Christ is the ultimate divine source of church growth, he mediates that growth, or that growth is mediated through the ministry of every believer fully using his giftedness for the mutual building up of every believer. He uses what we might call secondary causation. He uses the believer who is equipped with God's word to grow the church as he sits there as the head over the church. He uses the analogies of the body joined and knit together, like your body is intricately joined and knit together. I think the analogy here, too, is even in that ancient day of buildings, structures that were joined together through building blocks who were carved perfectly so that there was a sound foundation and a building that could build up from there, sturdy and effective. And Paul is saying, you are that. You are that kind of thing. You are a body, a building. He calls the church a building back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, so it's not... It shouldn't surprise us that he uses that analogy here of a building that is joined together and a body that is knit together so that when every body, every part does its work, pulls its share, it causes growth. And so as we come to a close here, you may look at your life and say, well, I'm growing well. I'm not even saying that in a prideful way, but just you thank the Lord for the growth you've seen. But the process isn't done just when you arrive at maturity. Well, frankly, you're never going to arrive at full maturity. The process continues because you look across and you say, I see that believer, and I see the path they're going, and I want to see them grow. And so really, this process is never done. You know, this is not a linear thing where we say, you know, as Westerfield Bible Church or Fellowship Bible Church, we started here, and now in 2030, we're going to be arriving at full maturity. We finished the process. No. It's really more of a cyclical thing. It keeps on going. Because what happens? Well, mature believers in Christ, God calls them home. And new converts come in. And the process continues until the Lord returns. And so if I can give these three quick applications to you this morning. Number one, pastors and teachers, speaking to myself included, be diligent in your ministry and principled in all that you do. Your work and ministry is crucial. Not that everything relies upon you, but it is crucial to the maturing of the church. You have an equipping ministry. Number two, this is for all of us, submit yourself to the instruction of your pastors and teachers. Their work is tremendously important, and we need it. I need it. Desire to grow in your personal holiness so that the whole body can grow in maturity. If you're not growing, how can you help someone else? And then thirdly, steward your gift by using it. I think this passage was read earlier, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If nothing else, remember, you have a stewardship. And you're going to be held accountable to God for how you used it, not for your profit, but the profit of God's church. Church is not only a place to be fed, but to feed and serve others. And so we bring ourselves back to the very question we asked at the beginning. How does God cause church growth? It's not organizational restructuring. It's not necessarily implementing two or three new programs. Not that those are wrong. But at the end of the day, God causes church growth through every believer ministering in and for the church. It's that simple in many ways. Because you are the minister. And God has promised to build his church. We need to trust in his promise and process all along the way till he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think upon this passage, may our hearts be stirred and encouraged as we look around and see how God's church, how this church is building itself up in unity and faith. May it all continue to do the more as we see your return approaching, that we may glorify your name in the church through each believer ministering in and for the church. In Christ's name, amen.